The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to read the first seven verses as I prepare to talk to us this morning. One of my favorite places, probably my favorite book in whole of Scripture, is the book of Isaiah. In the Old Testament, it talks more about the ministry of Christ than pretty much any other book in the Old Testament. Sometimes Isaiah is referred to as the Messianic prophet. And this chapter in particular, for what we will be talking about this morning in terms of, in the rest of this weekend, in terms of world missions, really brings to light what God is doing. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might gather to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. We do pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us, that as we behold wondrous things from your word and to hear about your marvelous deeds among the nations of men, we would rejoice, for there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this. In the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. When Matt first started talking about this particular conference, he asked me to do this talk this morning on my experiences in the mission field. And I thought, well, that's great. That's an easy thing to do. I'll be preaching tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening from Psalm 72 and then another portion of God's Word out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. I said, so this won't have a whole lot of preparation to it. But what I found was, it's probably the most difficult to try and organize my thoughts for a couple of reasons. One, because I've been here enough that you all have probably heard enough of my stories that what stories would I be talking about, or what experiences on the field would I be talking about that you haven't already heard? It's kind of like, you know, bringing peanuts to Georgia and Alabama. It's like they've got all the peanuts they already need. So what more am I going to add to that? And then how do you organize it? Do you just kind of start at the beginning and try to remember all of the experiences that you've had on the field and, you know, how to put those together and what do they highlight and all of those kinds of things? And so it really was pretty difficult in terms of thinking about how to just, you know, talk about those things in terms of you know, the ministry and the experience that I had on the field. For those of you who might not know, I had been in the pastoral ministry for well, since 1980 to basically 1994, for 14 years, I'd pastored a congregation. But during that period of time of pastoring, I had made several trips to the mission field, the Philippines, South Korea, different areas, South Africa, to do preaching, because my doctoral work was in open-air evangelistic preaching with an emphasis in apologetics. How do you use apologetics in open-air preaching in the foreign field to cast down imaginations and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That's what I was looking at. So that involved a whole lot of thinking about world and life views in other nations. How do you preach the gospel in an Islamic country? How do you preach the gospel in an animistic country? How do you preach the gospel in a Buddhist country? As they all have these different views of reality and what life is really like. Yet at the same time, man in his sin, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Solomon said, there's no new thing under the sun. It's always the same old, just dressed up in a different shirt. So it's kind of like every time I go into a different country and see all these different colors of clothes and different styles and different things, what I realize, it's the same man underneath him that I would find whether I was in, you know, Europe or Africa or someplace else. They're all men created in the image of God. They all have certain awareness and knowledge of reality, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. We just have to kind of figure out where they are and bring them from where they are to where we want them to be or what we want them to hear. So as I was pastoring there in Southern California, I believe it was April, April 1993, our church had, in the Presbytery of Southern California, we'd been supporting David Crum, who was our Presbytery missionary to Mexico. And we would go down, different churches in the Presbytery would go down and work with David to do some building projects, paint buildings while they were trying to establish churches, sometimes do some evangelism work with him, whatever the case might be. And it was our church's turn to go down on this particular weekend, and I went down. It turned out that Mark Bube was down there. Now, I knew Mark at that point. I had met him in 1988 when General Assembly was actually in Southern California, and he had visited our church. And it was funny because Mark had just become General Secretary shortly before that, and one of the guys in my, and he had come to us or come to the OPC position out of working as a lawyer for the Internal Revenue Service, the IRA. And one of the guys in my congregation came up to me and said, Pastor Tony, there's a revenuer in the congregation. So that's when I had first met Mark. So I had known him when we had a break for lunch, and the committee was sending a young man down to Uganda. And Mark had just found out that his session told him no, he couldn't go. And so Mark was scrambling at that point to find somebody to go. And so that April, he asked me, he said, would you be interested in going to Uganda? I said, sure, I'll check with my session. I ran home, looked on a map to find out where Uganda was. I knew it was in Africa, but I had actually no idea where it was. So I had some knowledge of Uganda, how God works providentially. In December of 1978, when Idi Amin was ousted from Uganda, Kaifa Sapunge had just graduated in May of 78 from Westminster with a master's degree. And he was one who had been run out of Uganda, was able to go back. So Jack Miller, who was my professor of evangelism and missions there at the seminary, was putting a group together to take them back to Uganda in January of 1979 to establish a church in Kampala, the capital city. I remember hearing Kaifa speak about that in a chapel service, trying to solicit students willing to go, raise the funds, go over to do this work. So I went home that afternoon. I told my wife, And she said, well, would you be interested in doing something like that? And I said, no. I don't think that that's where God is calling, you know, calling me to do. I don't think God is calling me to the foreign field, not realizing that some few years later that God would completely turn my world upside down in one sense from what I thought he was calling me to. Anyway, what happened is 1993, July, I spent actually the whole of July and 2 weeks in August in Uganda, East Africa. Now, as I said, I'd been many places in the world. I'd come back. I never really had thought about the mission field or going there to live. It was just those opportunities that God was providing me in terms of a broader ministry than just my local church. But as I was leaving Uganda, I had a sense that somehow this experience was going to change the course of my ministry. And I wasn't quite sure what was going on. The brothers there had never asked me directly if I would consider, you know, coming to Uganda as a full-time missionary. Though the OPC, one of the things I was tasked to do was to answer the question, did this look like a viable field for the OPC? Is this a place we would like to send a foreign missionary? So I got home and I wrote a letter to the committee telling them that I thought it was a viable field, that it was something that, as the OPC, we might be very interested in being involved in, believe that the Lord was doing work there. Well, what I didn't realize was that at the same time, the presbytery in Kampala had written a letter to the Foreign Missions Committee asking them to send me there full time. So Mark contacted me and asked me if I would be willing to go to do that. Well, at that point, because of what the Lord was doing, I certainly was very much inclined, but I said, falling apart here. But I said to Mark, I certainly wouldn't do that without taking Kathleen there. She was the headmistress of a Christian school there in Santa Ana, California. The Lord was blessing the work that she was doing with children. And said, I really not interested unless Kathleen, this is something that she, you know, really want to do. The Lord has given me a great congregation. The Lord's blessing the ministry here. Certainly open to that if that's the door the Lord's opening. Well, basically, as the committee said, yes, take Kathleen. So the summer of 1994, I made arrangements to take Kathleen over. And about a week or so before we got there, Kathleen came to me and said, you know, Tony, I really don't know why I'm going on this trip. I'm not moving to Uganda. Our kids are all in college. Next few years, they'll be getting married. You know, God is blessing your ministry here. God has blessed my work at the Christian school. It's just, I just don't feel like God is really calling us to leave. And I'm not willing to, at this point, to change that. I think this is where the Lord wants us. I said, well, Kathleen, I'm not making any decision as to what I think or don't think the Lord is doing. But really, if you think about it, I said, what other opportunity are you going to have to go to a place like Africa? I mean, these are not the kind of opportunities in God's providence that just show up every day. I mean, if this wasn't a situation, listen, you and I aren't just going to just pack up our bags and go take a vacation in some place like Kenya or Uganda or Ethiopia or South Africa. It's expensive. You know, here we have an opportunity. I said, you'll love this country. It is absolutely gorgeous. Winston Churchill called it the Pearl of Africa. It's one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. I said, it's not only called that as the Pearl of Africa, but it's called the breadbasket of Africa. Do you know that if you were to just take the produce out of Uganda alone, if it was able to produce its potential, that there would be no famine in the East African Horn? Now, what we're talking about the East African Horn is Somalia, Ethiopia, some of the places that we see the worst famines and starvation going on in the world. Uganda, which is a country about the size of the state of Oregon, could feed the whole East Africa Horn. That's how, I mean, When I lived there, I used to have to tell my kids, you can't throw seeds on the ground because they would literally root and start growing trees. We had to put all the seeds that we took out of papaya or avocados and put them in plastic bags when we put them into our trash pit, because if we didn't, I'd have trees growing out of the trash pit and I'd have to jump down there to chop them down. And so that's how fertile it is. I mean, the Lord has blessed abundantly that part of the world. She says, okay, you know, that makes sense. I'll go. Well, we landed in Entebbe, East Africa. And when you come out of Entebbe, which is about 30 kilometers out of the capital city of Kampala, you can smell Kampala all the way basically to the airport. And it's wretched smell. They've got open sewers, trash everywhere. I mean, it is, in that sense, 2 million people living together in a African capital is not a pleasant sight or smell. Kathleen said, what's that smell? I said, it's Kampala. She said, I want to go home. I said, well, Kathleen, we're here, you know, we'll get out in the countryside. It's not the same in the countryside. This is just the way it is in capital cities in Africa. We got to the capital. We were staying the night before we went up country in a place called the Namarimbe Guest House. I walked in first carrying the luggage. The next thing I knew, the door slammed behind me and Kathleen just burst into tears. I don't want to be here. I don't want anything to do with this place. I want to go home. Make arrangements to put me on a plane. Send me back home. Well, I convinced her that everything would be all right. And she went basically through the next 2 weeks, because she was there 2 weeks, and I was going to stay an extra 4 weeks. Pretty content. You know, the Lord was blessing. She saw how beautiful it was. She saw the people. She saw everything. I took her back to the airport 2 weeks later, put her on a plane. Now, remember in 1993, when 94, when we're in Uganda, there's no telephone communication. So as soon as I put her on the plane, I'm literally not going to talk to her again for 4 weeks. So as she was going to the gate to go out, she turned around, she came back, and the last thing she said to me was, I'm not moving to Uganda. Turned around and walked on the plane. That was the last word I heard from her. Well, 4 weeks later, I got on the plane in Entebbe. That time we flew up to London. We'd spend the night in London and fly to the States the next day. So I went to the hotel room. Basically called Kathleen on the phone, and she answered the phone. I said, hey, it's me. I'm in London. She said, when can we move to Uganda? I said, what? She said, when can we move to Uganda? I said, Kathleen, what's going on? She said, I flew out of Entebbe. I landed in London. And she said, the Lord spoke to my heart and just said, I was willing to leave the glory of heaven to come to save you. Will you not leave your home to serve me in Uganda? Wow. Kathleen said, I just melted and said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. So in that sense, that was really, for me, the confirmation that God was calling us to Uganda and would work out all the details. And I also believe that because of that, that God was pleased to basically, was going to be pleased to do a work. Now, I've been in the gospel ministry long enough to realize that the calling to the ministry is not an easy profession or calling by any stretch of the imagination. That God does give certain gifts, abilities to a man called to the ministry to preach the word, to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to communicate to others, to have an endurance, a patience, to work with people, even as the Apostle Paul says in some places, it seems like they work against themselves, to constantly minister and to have that patience to persevere. But to go to the mission field really requires a heightening even of all that, in my opinion, in terms of even the pastoral ministry. Because that calling outside of your own cultural context and the environment which you're most comfortable in demands a certain Giftedness demands a certain tenacity. Sometimes people ask me the question, why is it that missionaries fight so much among themselves? Well, one of the reasons basically is because most of us, God has given a pretty in-your-face kind of personality. Just because to survive on the field, that's really what you need. I mean, I got to Uganda, and the way the Ugandans drove their cars, if you were the least bit timid, you would never get any place in the country. You had to be one who was ready to jump right in there and push yourself in as they themselves would do. Well, that's pretty much the personality of, in some sense, of a missionary. Many men don't make it through the first 5 years of the mission endeavor. Because they just really don't have that kind of tenacity, that kind of go-get-em kind of personality that's willing and ready to take on that kind of thing. On the other hand, though, I would say in that sense, and Mark alluded to this last night when he was talking about Christianity from Machen as being a supernatural religion. It is a religion revealed. It is not something that, you know, we have just stumbled on in our own endeavors as we sought to understand the universe that we have lived in, but God is a revealing God. He has shown himself to us. He has shown what he requires of us in all that he's made all around us. But in that sense, there is even that idea that as we believe in the supernatural, that we believe that God, in his sovereign purpose and plan, holds all things in the palm of his hands. Now, though generally what it looks like to us in life is that God rules the universe by the established laws that he has made, our confession of faith reminds us in chapter 5, section 3, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his own pleasure. You really have to believe that on the mission field. I mean, the forces at work often in other parts of the world that has not been historically influenced by Christianity is as pagan as you could possibly imagine. And you really need to realize that God is and is able to work in situations that is beyond your comprehension and ability to understand. And to remember that he can work above, against, or beside all of those ordinary means that he has established all around us. In other words, you need to believe in a miracle-working God. Now, I say that not because I think that as I went to the mission field that I was expecting God to do great miracles. I wasn't looking for partings of the sea. I wasn't looking for manna for heaven. I wasn't looking for water coming out of a rock. I wasn't looking for axe heads to float. Any of those kinds of things that we often hear about in power evangelism. But I was looking for God to do the greatest of all miracles. And that was the regeneration of men who were lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, it's easy for us in the United States to think, oh, yes, God can save white class, upper, you know, middle Americans that have an education, do all this. But is God and can God save men and women who are still running in the bush naked? Who still are practicing all kinds of superstitions and practices that make your skin crawl and your stomach lurch? Is God able to reach these men and women who have, in a sense, painted themselves to look worse than the very worst gods that you could imagine? I mean, you see the totem poles, you see all the Buddhist idols, you see all the Hindu idols and the faces that they make, and then you are looking at a people that look just like that. Mark showed a picture last night of the men sitting in the first time that he and I and Brian Wingert went to Karamoja. Now, I'd lived in Uganda. I was in my fourth year there. And I was contemplating my next term and what I was going to be doing to say to the committee. And I basically was saying, listen, and I'll talk about it a little bit later. We've got this work established in Mbale. We've got a Christian school going. We've got a theological calling going. In 4 years, we'd planted about 13 churches. The men were working. They were laboring. Things were going well. Well, I'm like the Marines. I wanted to storm another beach. Give me another beach to storm. And the only area in Uganda at that time that really wasn't saturated by missionaries was the Karamojong, because even the Ugandans at that point said, they're people that run naked. You can't take the gospel to them. You don't realize, Pastor, these guys are like, they're man-eaters. They'll eat you. Well, they're not, but that's the conception that they have. Well, I was basically saying, well, that's where we need to go. We need to take the gospel there. So I'd done some exploratory traveling up there and looking around the area, and I called Mark. Basically, we started talking about what would be necessary, how we could do that, work with the church to get this field. Mark had come over. We had made some inquiries into the situation. And then we basically needed the permission of the elders of the clans in Karamoja to go there. We couldn't just all of a sudden show up. Not if we wanted to see anything done. And we had gone, and the council had come together, and they came, as you saw in the picture, in all their regalia. They had their hats on, and they had their bangles, and they had their spears, and they had their AK-47s, and they're sitting around in this circle, and they were going on and on, talking in Karamojong. We didn't understand most of what they were saying. There was a guy trying to interpret to us what was happening. And it looked pretty heated. And one guy stood up and he had his blanket around him, and that's pretty much all they wore. And he would get really excited and he'd be jumping around and he'd be screaming. He was yelling. His blanket would fall off. And you're sitting there looking at a 6'6" African elder, naked as a jaybird, jumping up and down. And you're saying to yourself, oh, Lord, I'm not sure what's going on. At one point, Mark turned to me and said, you know which way it is to the car if we have to get out of here in a hurry, don't you? I said, yes. I know the way to the vehicle. And then one of the guys basically got up who knew English as well as Karamojong and basically said, after all of that was going on, they want you. They want you to come to Karamoja. And what all the ranting and raving was all about was they were basically saying, if the gospel didn't come to Karamoja, that within 25 years they believed there would be no Karamoja left. Now, when I left that place at that particular time, I said, you know, this is the sovereign work of God, which made me realize that God is all-powerful. Now, the Bible tells us and taught us that basically God created the world by the word of his power, and that he works all of his works of providence by the word of his power. He opens doors that no man can close. He closes doors that no man can open. He does that all by the word of his power. Isaiah says to us in Isaiah 55 that God's word goes forth, and it never returns to him void, but accomplishes all that he would have it to do. That the Lord was opening this door because he was powerful, he was strong, he was mighty, and there was none that could resist his hand. It was amazing to me for these guys, though I knew that they didn't comprehend exactly what they were saying. It's kind of like the high priest who basically says it's better for one to die than all the people to die, and he doesn't realize he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ and God's work of salvation for man, but he's speaking these words. It's like God is working in the hearts of these elders. They are comprehending something that they don't fully understand, but that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's bringing the gospel to this people, because without the gospel, they will perish in their sins and be lost as a race of men. Now, it might not be ever that some of those men realize the magnitude of the decision that they made on that day, but God understands and has ordained the magnitude of that decision to be beyond what we will ever imagine or comprehend as God chooses to do his work in Karamoja. I came away from that particular meeting in that sense realizing that God is powerful and that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. No matter how much darkness the evil one has brought in the world, the gates of hell will not prevail against the power of our Almighty God. And then also the gospel. Because then I began to think, well, what are we actually doing in Karamoja? What are we doing in Uganda? What do we do in every nation that we go to as ministers of the gospel, as preachers? Well, we basically take them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the things I loved about Karamoja, when you go as a missionary, it's not a living situation like it is in the United States. I mean, we look for ways. Pastor Holtz is looking for ways. The elders are looking for ways. How do we evangelize people? How do we go to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in? Do we do door-to-door evangelism? Do we do internet filming of our church services and put it on the, you know, on Facebook or whatever? How do we advertise the church? How do we get the word out there to get people to come in and listen? Well, you go into an African context, and it's not like neighborhoods all around where you can just go door to door. You can't pass out tracts because most of the people can't read. It's kind of like, how do you reach these people? How do you take the gospel to them? I tried to do what I might have called hut-to-hut evangelism, going from mud hut to mud hut, compound to compound, doing those kinds of things. You usually never found anybody home because they were out in the field. I went to the marketplaces. The markets there were meeting every day of the week at different places, so all the people would gather to sell their crops, their produce, their livestock or whatever, so they could buy the essentials of life. And so I'd go every day to a different village market and begin to preach there and then try to reach in the homes that way. But when I got to Karamoja, it was the most fun for me because there was a road that went from where you entered into Karamoja as a district, and the first little village that you came to was a little village called Nakale, which is the village that we lived right outside of. And then that road wound around, and it went through another little village called Nakapiripiri, and then other little villages, till it finally reaches kind of the capital of the district of Karamoja called Moroto. And then it would even go further north up into the area. Well, there were always men walking along this trail, this road, walking from Nakale all the way up to Moroto. As Mark mentioned in the films last night, he showed a tree with the guys there in Karamoja under the tree. Well, every so many miles, there was another one of these huge African trees. They were beautiful trees. They had these umbrellas that would stick out. You could put 100 people under the shade of these trees at any given time. And that's where the men hung out every day. They would sit, they would talk about all the stuff that was going on in the village, they would decide, make decisions, do all this kind of stuff. Well, what would happen is if somebody was going from Nakale, and let's say he was going all the way to Moroto, he was tasked with the job of taking information from place to place. Now, if he had to stop at every tree and sit down and talk to the men, it would get pretty tiresome. So when he would be walking by, somebody under the tree would yell, "What news?" And he would tell them all the news that he was bringing from the previous place, and they'd give him a bunch of news, more news, and then he would just carry it on. So it was like they would just carry it on from place to place. So I started walking around the area where our compound was, and probably in about a 5-mile area, there was probably a half a dozen of these trees that you'd pass, and as I'd walk by, somebody under the tree would yell, "What news?" And I would yell back, "Good news, Jesus Christ came to save sinners." And then they would call me in and I'd go under the tree and sit down and talk to the men, begin to share the gospel. Now I had a translator with me that would walk around, but it was one of the ways that we began to preach and teach the gospel because I believed that that's what the Karamojong needed, as well as the Bantus in Uganda, as well as all the other people in the world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We didn't do that for the OPC. We didn't do that for any particular glory to ourselves, but we did it for the glory of God, because God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. What is God doing in missions? My experience. Well, he's calling a people unto himself. From every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. When I was first in Karamoja, there was a young man there by the name of Felix. Felix was a drunkard. Felix kept showing up at the meetings as drunk as a man could be without passing out and falling down and making all kinds of ruckus and disturbance and everything else. And basically, we are looking at the situation. I'm wondering how in the world I can stop the disruption, stop the stuff. But we basically kept preaching. And I never noticed it at the very beginning. Probably had my mind on so many different things. But Kathleen came to me one day and she said, Tony, have you noticed that Felix hasn't been drunk recently as he's come to the meetings? I said, no, I haven't really noticed. She said, well, watch for him the next time. She said, it might just be me, but I don't think he's drinking. So I did. The next meeting, I watched for Felix. And so Felix came to the meeting, and sure enough, he wasn't drunk. So I said to him, and again, this is through interpreter, I said, Felix, you're not drunk. He said, oh, no, Pastor Tony, I've decided to follow Jesus. And I said, really? Well, why don't you come by my compound? Let's talk about it a little bit. So he came by and we talked, and I mean, for everything that I was hearing, it appeared that, you know, the Lord had done a work in Felix's life. So I thought, I'd like to keep Felix close so that I can talk to him more. So I actually hired him to work on my compound. I said, Felix, I'm going to give you a job, keep care of my compound. Plus, what I want you to do is every Lord's Day morning. Now, the tree we met under was a huge tree. But the cows used to spend all week under the tree, so it got pretty messy under there. And so what I had to do every Lord's Day morning before the service, about an hour before the service, I had to go over with a big broom and sweep it all out, sweep all the cow dung out so that we could sit under the tree. Well, that's not the most pleasant job in the whole world. So I said, Felix, I want you there every Sunday morning to sweep under the tree. And I said, now I'm counting on you. I can't show up at worship time and find that the tree hasn't been, oh no, Pastor, I will do it. Well, you know, the first 4 or 5 Lord's Day mornings, I would keep getting up and I'd look on Sunday morning and I'd see Felix under the tree and I'd say, oh good, he's doing the tree. Well, after about the 5th Sunday, I looked out and Felix wasn't there. And I thought, oh no, Felix, he slept in, he got drunk, something happened, blah, blah. So I get and I go and the whole tree is already swept. Already cleaned out. I thought, well, maybe he's going someplace, and he just came by early this morning to sweep it out. Lo and behold, church service started, and Felix was nowhere around, and I thought, yeah, he's probably gone away, but he was, you know, responsible. He cleaned out the tree. Well, about 15 minutes in the service, out of the corner of my eye, I see a group of about 25 people coming down the road, and Felix was leading them. And they came in, they sat down. And after the service, I said, Felix, what was going on? He said, well, Pastor, I went to get my relatives so that they could come and hear Jesus, the voice of Jesus and the preaching of his word. Our first baptism there in Karamoja, I baptized Felix. God is calling a people unto himself. I was working when I first went there down in a little village called Nachatokolo. And I had a man who is a very good friend of mine there in Uganda by the name of Francis Mayanja. interpreting for me. He was actually the best friend of my boy's natural father, Moses Weary. Moses and Francis, two of my closest friends there, would translate for me often. So I'm preaching to a crowd, a large crowd in this town of Nachatokolo, when Francis grabs my arm and says, Pastor, we need to get out of here. I said, what's going on? Right in the middle of the sermon. He said, there's a witch doctor here. He's here to curse you. I said, Francis, he can't curse me. He goes, oh, no, Pastor, you don't understand. This is a powerful, powerful witch doctor. I said, Francis, he can't touch me. He can't curse me. I said, you translate what I have to say. So I turned around and I said, I understand there's a powerful witch doctor out there that wants to curse me. Curse away. Give it your best shot. Because the Bible says, greater in me is he. Greater is he that is within me than he that is within the world. And tomorrow night when I'm standing on this platform preaching the gospel to these people, they will know that you're a fraud and a liar and that there is no truth in you. Well, you can imagine the next night there was twice as many people. They were all looking to see me drop down dead. Well, the point of all of this is to say that about 6 months later, the report came back to me that that witch doctor had been converted. And shortly after that, the brothers had gone out and they had a bonfire. They burned all his amulets. They burned all his fetishes. They burned everything. And about the same time, another witch doctor in the area where I was preaching up in Bali did the same thing. He came, and I had never seen anything like this. He basically said, Pastor, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I need to get rid of all the superstition on my compound. And we dug up chicken heads and chicken feet and this and that and the other thing, and he put it all there. And the whole village had come to watch, and he burned them all because God was calling a people to himself. It didn't matter how wretched, how miserable, how poor, how bound they were. When it was God's pleasure to reveal Christ to them and in them, he would call them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he would do it marvelously. I mean, we're not just talking about people praying a sinner's prayer. We're talking about people who would take off their amulets. They would throw them away, though they, you know, everybody had believed that if they did something like that, they would die because they were trusting Christ as their Savior. But also he was building a church. He was taking these individuals, not just calling them out of darkness, but calling them to be a church in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark alluded to the first church establishment that we had actually there in Uganda as part of the work that we were doing in Kachunga, and mentioned that on that particular day when that church was organized, its elders were ordained and its pastor was installed as not just a evangelist, but as the pastor of the church, which also was my boy's natural father, Moses Weary. We baptized 190 adults and 100 covenant youth in that baptism, established that church. God was bringing his people together. He showed that vast array of people in that one picture, and he said, any area where there was shade, there were people there. Well, it was at a little village in Ethiopia, actually, called Humboldt, and I was asked to go up there and preach at this meeting. It started on Wednesday night. What you were seeing was like Saturday afternoon. Wednesday night when it started, there was about three or four people there. And I was looking, I said to the brother, I said, I thought you said that there was going to be a lot of people here. You'd been advertising this. And he said, what he said to me was, just keep preaching, Pastor, they will come. I thought, what is this, like Field of Dreams? You build it and they will come? You know, what is... So I said, okay. So the next night there was a few more. Friday night there was probably about 800 to 1,000 people. And by the time we ended Sunday, they estimated somewhere between 2,000 and 2,200 people had gathered there. They just like, It was like, for me, it was like they were just dropping out of heaven. They were coming from everywhere. They just kept packing in. Not only did you see them packed into this compound where the church was, but if you'd have been able to see, they were out the gate, on the road, all packed along the sides, all around the perimeter of the place, listening to the preaching of the word. And that church is established. It's right in the area where we have built the theological college. It is a growing congregation. The Lord has blessed the work there because he called people out of darkness. He brought them together. He's building a church. He is saving a nation. Now, Jesus says here that God was going to give him as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We often think of the term nations more geopolitically with the boundaries that we have here. I think the Bible uses the term nations a little bit differently. It uses the term nations more the way we would use it when we talk about the Cherokee Nation or the Karamojin Nation. A group of people that are ethnically and familially tied together in some way that has grown. I mean, after all, the nation of Israel itself was what? It was the family of Abraham. That's what the nation of Israel is. It's just the family of Abraham. And as that family grew, it grew to the place where we began to refer to it not as a tribe or a clan or as a tribe, but as a nation, the nation of Israel. Well, that's the way these groups are. And God has done this work in Karamojin. As I said to you, at one point, when we were sitting there, Mark and I and Dr. Wingert among these elders, and the Lord was opening that door, he also alluded a little bit later to a time when the old man brought me that goat, and they told me that they accepted me as a human being. And as Mark said, I turned to the brother and said, well, you know, I am human after all. I don't know what you guys were thinking, but I am a human being. I've always been. Well, what that did is it opened the door. Now, consider how God did this. Up to that point, we had a few individuals that would come under the tree. Some of them were getting saved, like Felix. But we really didn't have an inroad into Karamojin. Some of the large number of people that you saw later in those slides wasn't what was going on at the very beginning. We had a little smattering of people. Well, when they brought me that goat and they said, we've accepted you as a human being because my hair was white, they said, we would also like you to join us in our elders' meetings. We want to make you an elder. I said, well, I'll come to your meeting, but I'm not an elder of the Karamojin. I'm an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm just an ordinary citizen in the country that I live in. I'm not anything special, and I don't want to be in that sense involved in any of the political stuff that's going on here. My purpose here is to preach you the gospel of Jesus Christ. But certainly I'm willing to come to your elders' meeting. So that first meeting that I went to, about 50 or so elders, ranging in ages from being young warriors to being old men, white like I am, and there was a dispute in the clans. One man was not fulfilling his obligation to a wife's family. Now, to get a bride in Karamojin, you had to buy her with cows. Well, a lot of times the guys didn't have the cows they needed. If the father wanted 30 cows and he only had 25, then he had to pledge the other five in a certain amount of time. Well, this was one of those kinds of disputes that this man had purchased this woman to be his wife, but he was cheating his father-in-law and not giving him the bride price that he had promised. And so they had brought them together to settle this dispute. Because the other man claimed that he wasn't giving it to him because the old man hadn't done some things that he was supposed to do for his bride or whatever. Anyway, it went. And he gets to the end. They decided who was guilty, who was innocent. The guilty party had to give a cow to the family that had been wronged. Plus, they had to give a cow to the elders that they were going to kill and eat right there. And at the end of that, the witch doctor got up and he started ranting and raving about how these bulls had reconciled this and done this and, you know, how the gods were smiling on them because of their wisdom in solving this problem and everything. And I'm kind of sitting there struggling with myself saying, what in the world am I doing here? I mean, this is as unholy, as pagan as it gets. Witch doctors and all this stuff. And I'm kind of going over and over this in my mind, and all of a sudden, the head elder stood up and said, now, Pastor Tony, it's time for you to preach to us about Jesus. Wow, okay. So I stood up and said, reconciliation does not come by the blood of bulls and goats, but only comes by the satisfaction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had the opportunity to preach the gospel. Every time I went to an elders meeting, it ended with them saying, now, Pastor Tony, it's time for you to preach to us the gospel of Jesus. And I stood up. And at that point, people from the village started showing up at our worship services. The elders started showing up at our worship services. They were all coming to listen to the gospel. Because God was saving a nation. God has made a pathway for us to go in and to preach the gospel to a nation called the Karamazong and all the other places that we go. That's what the Lord is doing. And he's doing it all for the glory and praise of his name. You see, who is like our God? Who holds the whole world in the palm of his hand? Who sends forth his word that never returns to a void but accomplishes all that he sends it to do? Who is like our God who has said to us, the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. My name will be glorified in all the earth because God has made me a light for the nations that my salvation might reach to the end of the world. You see, that is what God is doing. He is glorifying himself in all of these magnificent ways. Now, for me as an individual, all I can say is, why me, Lord? There's men out there who can preach the gospel much better than I preach it. Men who are much more gifted than I am. Listen, you saw Mark Bube's presentation yesterday. God has gifted him. He's able to communicate in such a way. And I'm saying, you know, I'm just this guy, Lord, that basically I don't understand. But God says that he uses the weak and the beggarly things of this life. I'm just a guy who's weak and beggarly that the Lord has been pleased to use and open the door for. But I also realize that it's because of, in our case, the support of congregations like you here at Shiloh that support our work in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You see, when I go out and do these things, it's not my work, it's our work. The Apostle Paul said, listen, this abounds to all of us, no matter what capacity God has placed us in, whether it's the capacity to pray, whether it's in that capacity to support it financially, whether it's in that capacity to go out and do short-term work, or in the capacity of going out to do long-term, living on the field. It is our work as a visible manifestation of the universal Catholic Church, or the visible Catholic Church. As we are part of that church, God has given us in the OPC that opportunity to go into the highways and the byways that we might compel them to come in. And God has said, I will bless that work and through it and by it glorify my name. And that's why it's such a privilege and such a blessing to be a part of this work, of your work, as we communicate the gospel. And that's my experience on the foreign field. Wherever the Lord takes me, God opens doors before us that constantly astound me and humble me to realize that God would be pleased to use the likes of us to the glory and praise of his name and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.